We're both objective, of course. Father, we do thank you for the privilege to gather, to be drawn together by you, to know you, to be drawn to be people who are shaped and moulded to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. We ask, please, that as we gather this morning, you might do that work in us. You might cause us to be more like Christ, that you might cause us to, from the inner person, embrace more and more the things that Jesus embraces, the things that Jesus cares about, the values that he has. We pray that that more and more might be our set of values, that we might be shaped from the inner man, inner woman, to be all that you call us to be. We ask that your word would bring this about in our lives today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're doing this series in Galatians, and it's wonderful to get started in a new book like this. And like every book of the Bible we look at, it's an opportunity to actually have our sights lifted. So day by day, week by week, you're kind of in the midst of the life you're in. You're kind of nappies, babies, work, trying to rushing home, work, rushing to work, all that kind of mix of life you're involved in. And to come week by week, or day by day actually would be wonderful, but week by week we gather and we come to kind of lift our eyes above the things that we're consumed by and immersed in, and see what is really going on in life, what is the bigger issues, what are the things that we need to be captured by, that we might actually get perspective back when we go Monday back to the job, the nappies, the whatever it is we're involved in and so on. Now, this book is another book of God to do that very thing for us, to lift our eyes, to give us a greater perspective. It does that by a series of explicit statements. We'll see those as weeks roll on. So we're only just beginning. So we've got a whole lot of weeks to come of unpacking the wonderful news that comes out of this book. But it does it by specific statements, but it also does it by its mood. It's a book full of urgent heat, energy, anger even. The fact that it has that energy says something. It says there might be something worth being angry about. We often don't feel anger about lots of things. We feel anger about a whole bunch of other things. What this is actually doing for us is raising for us whether there are deep and important things we need to see as valuable and get aroused by, and whether there are other things we've been too concerned about and given too much energy. That's what we talked a little bit about last week. I talked about anger last week and suggested to you that the response of anger is kind of like an automatic one. You don't make it happen. It tends to happen to you in that you something happens to me and anger occurs because what happens out there triggers something in here. It typically, the definition is that I live with a series of values or passions or things that are important to me that I hold within me. And if something out there happens that threatens one of those deeply held passions or deeply held values, then if I feel threatened, I'll respond with anger. And so anger reveals what is in here. It reveals what I'm passionate about, what values I hold to be very dear. And sometimes you don't even know you hold those values. So I'm at a meeting and I present a bunch of ideas. And as I present these ideas, people just disregard them and dismiss them. And I go home furious. Now, this is not autobiographical. It's what I've heard others go through. But so I have this experience. You know, I go home furious. They've just dismissed my ideas. And of course, you go home. And if you're fortunate enough to have a wife, you kind of, all that kind of stuff. You go home and your wife says to you, "Why are you so angry?" And you say, "Well, because the injustice of it. It's just so people are unfair. This is a really good one. They've just dismissed it." And she says, "Do you get angry when other people's ideas are dismissed unfairly?" "Well, no, that's because their ideas are stupid." "No, I don't get angry. Why not?" "Well, actually, because it's not my idea. What value really, what button really is being pressed is not the injustice button, it's the me button." That's right, it's my value button. Now, you want to care about, you want to have some sense of, you know, there's an important thing there that you need to embrace, of course, but we overreact because we have this very heightened sense of self that we are protective of, and there's a sense to be protective, yes, but it can be too strong and too great, so that if you press that button, bang, I get angry, and I say it's something else. You know, I say it's injustice, I say it's oppression, but really it's a value about me. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that we have this set of values on a line, and up this side is all these trivial issues that are really important to me, really have a whole lot of buttons about, into important things. I mean, there's injustice and oppression, severe suffering are important things to have values about, so that if you see injustice, you do get aroused. And as we come down here, these are important values for me and so on. But I get down to this end, and this is the end where I'm meant to have really strong values, and I just don't have any. So that you do something out there that threatens one of these things, and because I don't have a value about it, I don't get angry about it. This is exactly where the book of Galatians hits us. It says, the things that arouse us, the buttons, that values that we have, are all up here. We've got some here, which is good, but we don't have much down here. And the book actually confronts us and says, here's someone who deeply values these issues, such that he is aroused to anger about when they're threatened. Now, what are these issues? Well, it's the issue of the gospel. The message that makes it possible for a person to be saved. The message that makes it possible for God to be honoured. And I suggest that there were three things that he valued, that the writer of this book, that valued such that when they were threatened, he was aroused to hostility, anger, concern. Things like, this is the message, the gospel. This is the message that's the only hope of people being saved from hell. You change it, and the possibility of someone being saved from hell is gone. And because he held that so dearly, to see someone tampering with the message caused him great emotional concern, because it was the only message that saves. But there was another value there. It was the value of the honour to God. This was the message. This particular message is the one that caused all the honour to go to God and not to others. And you tamper with it and it changes where the glory goes. And he got really concerned because of his value that he held in terms of honouring God alone. But thirdly, I suggested last week that he was held a value about this message being straight from Jesus. Because it's not man's words, it's Jesus' words, you tamper with this message. Because he appreciated where the word came from, you're tampering with the very thing where to be faithful in to Jesus. And that aroused his concern. Now, coming to this section this morning, chapter 1, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 10, and we'll go through that fairly quickly. This next section underlines that third aspect, that third value, the value of faithfulness to Christ, the importance of this message as coming from Christ, which is why he was so concerned about someone tampering with it. It really underlines the issue of authority. Authority. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the things of God, how do I know who God is? How do I know what he's like? How do I know how to get to him? Who is the one who is with him? In those issues, what do you do when people differ? So someone says, God is Trinity, three in one. Someone else says, no, he's just one. There's no Trinity. That's evil, terrible. How do you know who's right? Well, that's rhetorical. Don't answer it yet. But, you know, someone says the way you get to God is by, the five pillars of Islam, Ramadan, prayer, this particular prayer, pilgrimage, and giving alms. So the fifth one. So these are the five things you do, and if you do these, then you'll one day make it to God. Someone else says, no, you don't have to do those things. It's actually the four noble truths and the eightfold path. You do those things. There's a difference. Who's right? Who's wrong? Where do you go? Well, wherever you go will be what you regard to be the authority in the matters of God. Do you go to the priest? Do you go to the church? Do you go to the Pope? Do you go to the bishop? Where do you go? Is there some organisation out there that has it all worked out? This letter says no to all those answers. It says the authority, the place you go to determine the truth about who God is and what he's like and how to get to him, the place you go to is God in his word. Now that makes sense theoretically, doesn't it? If there is a God and he's spoken to us about himself, then I'd go there. I don't need to go to anywhere else. I just go to what he says. But that raises the question for us, do we have such a word? Where is such a word? Well, that's the guts of this passage. Is there such a word? Yes. Where do I go? Let me show you. Have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel, the message, that's what gospel means, I preach, is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Just a quick aside there. What does that say about Paul's understanding of Jesus, by the way? Verse 12. I did not receive it from any man. I received it from Jesus. What does that tell you about who Jesus is?
Not a man.
That's just a quick little one on the way through. Paul didn't think he was a man in the sense that everyone is. This is a God-man that he receives it from. But Paul's point here is that he's going to unpack for us. I want you to know this message is not human. It's not from man. It's from God himself. And so, therefore, the authority. If you've got this word, you know what things of God are about. And I would put it to you, this is the question. If this is what Paul says it is, the word from God, then the issue now is not what I think, what you think, what the church over there thinks, what that religion. The issue now is what this word says, and will you submit to it? If this is what Paul says it is. Fundamentally important issue to wrestle with. He gives a series of evidences for why you can know it is the word from God. Let me take you through them. The first evidence is this. It comes in verse 13. This message isn't just human thinking. This message isn't just human thinking. Now, how does he make that point? Well, he makes it by giving us some information about himself. Look at verse 13, 14 and 15. Let's go through it quickly. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. He gives you a little bit of autobiographical information about himself. And you can get this. This is actually recorded for us in an historical document by another author, the man Luke. He records it in Acts chapter 8 about the behaviour of this man who's writing this letter, Paul. Paul was a devout Jew, so devout in his Jewishness, Judaism, that he was utterly opposed to the Christian religion, to this new religion that had taken root in Jerusalem. And so opposed to it, he was intensely persecuting the church, verse 13 there, trying to destroy it, utterly against it, dragging people off to prison, dragging people off to be stoned and so on. He was giving support of all of this. And yet, what happens to him, verse 15, is this. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Now notice what happens there. Verse 15, God grabs him. God grabs him. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, God grabbed him. You get that recorded in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 23 and Acts chapter 26. It's recorded for us three times in the historical account recorded in the book of Acts. What Paul is saying here is that I was violently opposed to Christianity, absolutely committed to one particular religious view, and in a moment was transformed to embrace this different view, the Christian message. It happened on a road to a place called Damascus. Now, I've got a couple of slides. We'll show you the first one. What you've got here is just quickly, I'm going to give you a little bit of geography and a bit of history, actually. So down the bottom there, you'll see the red Jerusalem. Paul is operating within Jerusalem. That's where the early church began. Jesus, of course, was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem. But he's on, you'll see a little bit on the little bit up and to the right, Damascus. Paul, just about a year after Jesus' death and resurrection, so AD 34, taking the death of resurrection of Jesus to be AD 33, Paul is on his way to Damascus to continue to persecute the church. And on his way to that city, he's confronted by the risen Jesus. Jesus appears to him in a vision that is internal and external, this extraordinary manifestation of the risen Lord Jesus, so that Paul becomes a witness of him. After his death and then resurrection. And that impact upon him completely turns him around 180 degrees. He was opposed to the things of Christianity, absolutely devout and committed for his whole life, and then bang, in a day, turn to follow the things of Jesus. Paul's point here, you've heard about my previous way of life. God grabbed me, which means my embracing of the ideas about Christ, the things that Jesus taught, was an absolute, total and obvious turnaround. And the totality of the turnaround, the absolute radical nature of it, underlined the fact that Paul didn't get this out of his own head. The gospel that he preached wasn't something that he was slowly unravelling, that he was slowly working out from his own thinking. No. He was totally opposed to Christianity. God grabbed him and gave him a new way of thinking. Do you see what he's saying? This is not from me. You know about my previous life. When you understand that, you'll see it's not from me. I was grabbed by God. He gave me this message. Further to that, not only wasn't it from his own mind, it wasn't someone else's thinking either. It wasn't from man, but it was a revelation of Jesus. And so he rolls then into verse 16. So God, setting me apart from my mother's womb, we'll come back to those words in a second too, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now the word Gentiles, it just means non-Jew. So you've got the Jews, Jerusalem, Palestine, everyone else is called a Gentile, non-Jew, the nations, the world. To preach to the rest of the world, the non-Jewish people, he's called to do that. My immediate response, he says, was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem, which is where all the other apostles, the leaders of the Christian movement were. He didn't go there. Rather, he went into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Just give you a quick little bit of history here again. See where Damascus is. For a bunch of years, about a decade, Aretas, the king of Arabia, which is the kind of region sort of around to the right, that king had conquered Damascus and put his own governor in that city for a bunch of years when Paul was near there. So for Paul to be in Damascus was effectively in Arabia, but then he's gone into the rest of the region. Now, what did he do when he went into Arabia? Well, if you just follow immediately the context there, verse 16, he's to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 17, he doesn't go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, went into Arabia. What do you think he's going to Arabia to do? Some people have said he's gone into Arabia to have a extended quiet time, kind of have this meditative hang in a cave for a period of time and work his life out. But that doesn't appear to be what the evidence suggests. He's been grabbed by Jesus to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He goes into Arabia and then back to Damascus. From another part of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we learn that Paul was let down out of the city, over the city walls by a basket in Damascus, do you remember? And it was the governor of that region who was trying to get him that Paul had to escape like that so that he could escape with his life. Now, if all Paul was doing was sitting in a cave somewhere in Arabia having a long reflective moment for 3 years, what king would care? What's more likely to make someone angry with you? Preach the gospel. So it seems more likely what Paul has done immediately is gone into Arabia and then back to Damascus to preach about Jesus, which has created hostility, which means he has to flee the local governor of that region. He's gone and done this looking for Gentiles because he was told to go and preach to Gentiles. Now, come with me to verse 18. It wasn't until after 3 years of doing this that he finally then did go up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. Now, let me give you a picture of the chronology. Here is an attempt to show graphically. So what you've got down the bottom, Jerusalem, that's kind of geography. Jerusalem, you know, across to Damascus, then Antioch, which is a little bit further north, then Cilicia, which is up near the region of Galatia. You kind of get some sense of that? Only an engineer would have some sense of that. Come back to the previous one. So if you go along Jerusalem, up to Damascus, up to Antioch, up to Cilicia, up to Galatia, see how it goes up like that? We'll go to the next slide. It's good, isn't it? Oh, come on. Come on, Bruce. Bruce Boyle, come on. Give me a nod. You go up on the scale there, you've got time. So 33, the cross, 34, conversion. First visit in Jerusalem is about 37 AD, all right? So after 3 years, but he's been roaming around the Damascus Arabian area, comes his first visit to Jerusalem. That's the first time he goes there. But he makes the point that when he goes there, he only gets acquainted with Cephas, who is Peter. That's the other name for Peter, and stays with him 15 days. Now, what is he doing with Peter? Well, it's not that he consults him about his message. It appears rather that what Paul is doing is getting some... He goes to see Peter, who has lived with Jesus and knows the historical facts about the life and times of Jesus, which Paul didn't get on the Damascus Road. What's revealed to him is the message, saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, the Messiah, you see. We'll come back in a second. But what he gets from Peter, and we think this is the case because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about things he received from the others. And they're usually just historical facts, like the chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is the Passover meal. Paul wasn't there. Peter explains what happened. 1 Corinthians 15, he receives from the others, as of first importance, some facts about the historical data, who saw Jesus alive and so on and so forth. These things he received from them, but what he didn't get from them was his message. And he makes this important point, verse 19, he underlines it. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, which incidentally means Mary had other children. Just log that one away for yourself. Verse 20, I assure you before God that what I am writing was no lie. After 3 years, I've been preaching this message. I go up and I get a few other facts from Peter, but that's it, he says. And then, verse 21, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. Back to the map. So can you see up there the mauve, purple, Cappadocia, Cilicia? Tarsus is just next to it. Tarsus is his hometown. So Paul goes up to his hometown, the region there, which is south of Galatia, where he eventually gets to. He preaches throughout that region for 10 years. Go back to the chronology chart. So he's in and around that region for 10 years before finally, now, verse 23, no one in Jerusalem had met with Paul. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. It's astonishing. Paul then goes on and says, I did then go up to Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 1. But that was after 14 years. So my second visit was not till AD 47, 14 years after my conversion. Part years and so on. So he arrives there, and we're told he, verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leader, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running or had not been running my race in vain. Now, there's a couple of things to unpack here. What Paul is doing is saying, I want you to know I've been preaching this for 14 years without anyone else telling me how to do it, without anyone else telling me what I should be saying. I was grabbed by Jesus. I didn't come out of my own head. I didn't think it up myself. I was totally opposite. Bang, grabbed by Jesus, given this message to speak. I've been speaking for 14 years. Now, we'll come back to that in a second. He goes up to Jerusalem eventually after 14 years, and he says he goes up there in response to a revelation to present them the gospel he was preaching. He wanted to be sure he was not running and had not run his race in vain. Now, what does that mean? Well, it depends what you think race is. What race had he been running? If you think the race that he had been running was converting people to God, then running it in vain would be if I got my gospel wrong and I better check with the apostles in Jerusalem to see if I'm right. But what if that's not the race he's been running? Well, how do you know what race he's been running? You can have a snooze here if you want. Come back to chapter 1, verse 15. when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. So where's that language come from? Well, it actually comes from a couple of places in the Old Testament. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 1 and Isaiah 49. Both passages talk about Jeremiah is set apart to preach to the world. Isaiah talks about a servant who's set apart to preach not just to the Jews but to the nations. Quite critical in Isaiah 49, it's too small a thing that my servant should just be for the Jewish people. I'll make my servant to preach to the world, to all the nations, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, that they might come in. Isaiah 49 also talks about running the race in vain. That same language is used there as well in Isaiah 49. So what's the race Paul's running? It's the race of bringing the nations in to be with God together with the Jews. It's the race of bringing all the nations together with God, to God, together with the Jews. Why has he gone to Jerusalem? He's worried that they've lost the gospel. And so his work of bringing the nations in has been in vain because they've not got it to come into. This work of bringing the non-Jew together with the Jew who are being won by the people in Jerusalem is not working because they've not brought the Jews there because they've lost the gospel. Because he's concerned, verse 4, that some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. He's concerned that there's error in the thinking of the apostles in Jerusalem. And so he's gone to make sure he's not been running this mission of bringing the non-Jews in together with the Jews in vain because of the way the people in Jerusalem had misunderstood the message of Christ. So he goes after 14 years to spend time with them. And he's deeply concerned to make sure they've got the gospel right. And he does this thing to force their hand, to really make sure they have the gospel right. This thing he does, verse 1, is to take along Titus. Now, why is that significant? Well, because Titus, verse 3, is a Greek, non-Jew, and probably uncircumcised. Now, without getting too much detail, the point is he takes Titus along, who is an example of someone who's responded to Paul's gospel, the gospel that says you get saved, you get to God without getting circumcised. Now, how does all of that work? I've just put another piece in place. Wake up again. Come back with me. I'll tell you how that works. Hang in there. Come back again to chapter 1, verse 15. I want you to think about this. Verse 15, God grabs Paul and gives him an incredibly important task of preaching his name to the Gentiles. Okay? Why? Don't answer that. Rhetorical question. But why does God grab Paul? Is it because he is such a great Jew? Is it because he's worked so hard to be right with God? Is it because he's kept the laws and been circumcised and done everything that God's required in the Old Testament, so God's gone, you've done so much for him, I'm going to reward you now. Is that what it is? No. Why does God grab Paul? Well, you find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, so that Paul might be an example to the rest of us of how the gospel works. The gospel works by God choosing people who are unworthy, who haven't done anything, who are the worst of sinners. Because the essence of what God is doing, which is unique in all the religions of the world, the true God is actually determined to reach people who can't be worthy, who cannot keep the law, who can't do anything to make themselves acceptable, who can't keep turning over a new leaf and making themselves better so that God will be pleased. They're failures. And so he chooses Paul to be his great messenger. Paul, the one who was steadfastly against God, and so displays his goodness and grace and mercy in the worst of all sinners so that we'd all have hope. Because I tell you what, the Christian message that Paul preached is this, and we heard it wonderfully in the testimony earlier. The Christian message is that God has done it, you don't have to. It's been done, you don't have to. Do you know there's only two religions in the world? Islam, Buddhism, Rastafarianism, Judaism. You pick all the religions of the world and they're all saying the same thing basically, which is if you do this, five pillars or the Eightfold Path or the Ten Commandments and circumcision, if you do this set of things, then maybe you'll make it. And if you can do it enough and keep doing it, and Christianity's on its own. Paul Christianity's on its own and says this, you can't ever do enough. You can't ever keep enough laws. You can't ever do enough things. You can't ever give enough money. You can't ever do enough to please God. What you need is someone to do it for you in your place. And in fact, you've done so much wrong, like Paul, you deserve to die. What you need is someone to die in your place. And God says, I've done it for you. I've sent a saviour to die, paying the penalty you deserve, to live the righteous life you were meant to live, so that if you would but just look to him and trust him and his merits, they will count as if you've done them.
Wow.
Free, forgiven, accepted. Apart from our works, apart from our righteousness. It's an astonishing message, unique of all the religions. Have a look at one of my favourite verses, Romans chapter 4. Keep your finger in Galatians, we'll be back there in a second. I'll try and pull all this together in a second. Romans chapter 4. To the one who does not work, where the word work refers to do righteous things, keep the law, get circumcised.
Where are we?
Oh, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. You should know this, Phil. It's a quick test. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, does not keep the law, get circumcised, but trusts God, the God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Well, the apostle, this is Paul again. He's saying, this is my message. This is what I got on the Damascus Road. That the God who is real, the real God, is the one who actually declares right with himself the ungodly, like me. So that's what he's saying. The one who hasn't done what I should have done, who's doing the very opposite, they're the ones that he declares right with himself. If you would but just look to Jesus and trust in him and not yourself. Bang. And that is a radical message which transforms Paul and gives him a freedom he's never known. And he takes along, now where are we going with all this? He takes along to Jerusalem Titus, who was a man who didn't live under the Mosaic law, who hadn't been circumcised, who was the embodiment of the very message he'd been preaching, which is that you can go to heaven, be accepted by God without keeping the laws. It's not the ground upon which I'm saved. And so he took Titus with him because he wanted to know whether the apostles in Jerusalem really got the gospel and didn't just mouth it. Do you know how that works? I'll give you an example, and I don't know how to do this with. I hope it's not racist. Imagine a man grows up in the Ku Klux Klan, white supremacist, and tells you, sends an email and says, look, my life's changed, I'm no longer racist. You want to go and visit him and just see that this miracle's happened for yourself? What's one way to make sure he really does mean it? Well, I'll tell you one way. You go and spend time. Do you really? Yeah, no, I think whites, blacks, coloureds, it's awesome. We're all one. It's one blood and so on. Well, I'll tell you the best way to test whether he really means it. Ring his daughter up and say, I've got a mate of mine who's black. Can you go home together with this bloke and say you're engaged? And see what he does. Now, that'd be a test, wouldn't it? Because there would be an embodiment of, I'm not a racist, I just don't want my daughter to marry. You know, like, because that would show really whether you are or not. Well, what Paul does is he goes, I'm not just going to go back to Jerusalem and see whether they say it. I'm taking Titus along, you see, the uncircumcised one. And so he takes Titus along, and verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, a non-circumcised person. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ, the freedom to not need to be circumcised, not the Mosaic law, to make us slaves again. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, here it is. Why is Paul saying all of this to the Galatians? Go back. He wants to say to them, this message that I bring of a circumcision-free gospel, a law-free gospel, a message that you can be saved without performing, not based on how good you are and all your merits, a message of freedom. I want you to know that this is not something I made up. My conversion shows you it wasn't something I made up. It just came from God. I want you to show it's not something I got from anyone else. I didn't go up there until 3 years, but then only Peter for 15 days. And that was, I didn't go up again for 14 years, preaching this message all the time. And when I went, I took Titus, and I went there to see whether they'd got it, that God was about bringing all the nations in. Verse 6, as for those who are held in high esteem. Actually, notice how he talks about them. These are not people he's under. These are not people he's beholden to. He's independent of them because God has grabbed him. Whatever they are makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God was at work in Peter, the apostle, as he was in me, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's point is this. I didn't get this from man. I've been preaching it for 14 years. When I finally go to Jerusalem to check with the other apostles that they've got it, what I find is complete alignment. Complete alignment. I independently have this message. They've lived with Jesus and been taught by Jesus physically. When we get together, same, same. Not because I'm beholden to them, but because we're both beholden to a divine message from God. Do you know, this is an astonishing thing. Let me tell you about the miracle of the scriptures, actually, generally. I know every religion talks about their scriptures as being special and so on, but I want to say to you, the Bible is in a class of its own. It is in a class of its own. It is written by 40 different authors across 2,000 years, on three different continents, by authors who were kings and fishermen, high priest-style trained people, who were others who were paupers and dismissed and despised. Just this vast array of different kinds of people over so many centuries, who when they write their books are bound together because there's the hand of God on all of them saying the same thing. Saying the same thing. And more than that, not only is this internal correspondence across all of these authors over all of these centuries, there is this external correspondence in that the words that they all speak correspond to actual history. So at every point we can check it historically, the Bible comes up trumps. There is no other scripture that can say that. No other religious document that can say that. There's the religions of the world with their books, and then there's the Bible. which is exactly what you'd expect if it is, as it claims, a book of divine origins. He then concludes this section with an agreement between them all about the special responsibilities Paul would have, Peter and the other apostles would have, each as Christ's ambassadors. Now, what do we make of all of this? I'll give you three things. I think I've got three things. First one, don't run from the fact that there are differences amongst believers. You had the false believers in chapter 2, verse 2 and 4. False, they were believers. They were Jesus' people. But they preached another message. Don't be surprised that that is the case now. It was the case back then. You know, lots of people want to go back to the early church, the time when it was really pristine. It was a wild place. There were disputes and conflicts. There were the apostles and there were fights around them. The message of Christ is so radical. It's so unique that it's not about me and my merit. It's about the merits of Christ. It's not about me and my glory. It's about the glory of God. It's so radical and so counter my nature that the pressure is constantly on it being distorted. The shift is constantly on it being changed. Every religion changes it. And if you leave me to myself, alone from the Bible, I will drift. Because my inner nature keeps taking me to the natural religion, which is the works religion. Friends, you'd wish everyone today were the same and everyone who claims to be a believer is all saying the same thing. It's just not the case. Now, it is the case, though, that lots of our differences amongst churches are trivial. Lots of them are trivial. So you'd be aware, like I am, that, you know, pick one. There's a denomination called the Baptist denomination, and it's got that name because one of its major distinctives is its view on baptism. So the reason that the Baptist Union has formed is an expression of this commitment to the idea that baptism is not of infants, it's of people who are old enough to profess their own faith. So they've formed a whole denomination around that conviction and other convictions. But then you've got the Reformed churches, the Anglican churches, the Presbyterian churches, a number of other major denominations that say, no, it's appropriate to baptise the infants of believers. That's a big difference. But let me tell you this, and please don't be offended, it's trivial. It's trivial. I delight to fellowship with people who differ over this issue because it's not the key and heart of salvation. It's a trivial issue. And, I mean, if you go to our website, you can... I've written there an article that'll convince you that my view on baptism's right, and it'll all be sorted out. But really, this is an issue that's just not us. It's not worth us fighting over, and so we hardly ever mention it here. And I know some of you have different convictions. It's not the key. It's not the heart of our gospel together. But there was a denomination that I think has repented, actually. But the Worldwide Churches of Christ had the view that unless you are baptised by full immersion, you can't go to heaven. You need to be baptised by full immersion to go to heaven. Now, that's a view to fight over. That's a view to fight over. Why? Because it's now not Jesus alone who saves me. It's not his merits that saves me. It's his merits plus me going through a ritual, me performing a water ceremony in a certain way with certain people. Now, that I'll stand against because that was the circumcision issue back then. But a lot of the differences are trivial. And so we've got all these differences, but the fact is, don't be naive, there are big differences. And I want to suggest to you one of the reasons we have such big differences is because of an astonishing lack of Bible knowledge. An astonishing lack of Bible knowledge in the church today. Christians, believers tend to be content with a superficial, light appreciation of the things of the Bible. And with that superficiality, there's room for all kinds of errors to exist and we don't even care because we don't even think they are errors because we haven't read enough of the Bible to realise they're errors. Now, please, I've got to take some care. This is not to turn us into a church that fights. But don't be naive that there will be no place to fight. You can fall into the trap of imagining that ministers, churches ought to just preach the gospel and not worry about that stuff. Well, that's not how the apostles were. Because life and death is at stake, because the glory of God, because faithfulness to Christ's words at stake, Paul, verse 5, did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for us. Sometimes it matters so much that a fight is necessary. Now it's possible to argue about triviality, but discerning when it's not trivial is part of the key. There's the first thing. Second thing is to appreciate the importance of Paul. Appreciate the importance of Paul. It is popular to dismiss Paul. It's easy to do. Let me give you a record. This is a record of an actual discussion that happened some years ago. Lady called Sue. I know you said that you accept the New Testament, but do you accept all of it? Mary, I do. Sue pointed out a verse from one of the letters of Paul which challenged a particular position that Mary held. Mary said, well, we don't hold much to St. Paul. But was he not speaking of Jesus and for Jesus? Mary, it's quite possible to love Jesus but to wonder about Paul. Now, that position is quite popular, but it cannot be biblical Christianity, because the Apostle Paul was a chosen instrument of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to be the one who delivered the very message, intact, faithful and true to us. And at one point in history, he was all that stood between the truth of the gospel and its loss to the rest of the world. You cannot sever Jesus from Paul. Jesus called Paul to be his spokesman. Third thing and last, appreciate the precious character of this word. Recognize the thing we have in these pages is a divinely given word from the Creator of the universe, from the risen, raised, resurrected Saviour. This is no ordinary word. It's no mere human word. It is the authority over every word we have today. It's the word that stands over every institution, good or bad. It stands over the Anglican Church. It stands over the Baptist. It stands over the Catholic Church. This word is not a creation of the church. It's not under the leadership of churches to be interpreted by them authoritatively. It is the word that stands over all human institutions, no matter how good or bad. It stands over me. It stood over the Apostle Paul. Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach another word, dismiss them, because the word first given is the one that's the authority over all of us. If you wonder about the truth of God, you don't go to the priest, you don't go to the Pope, you don't go to the Catholic, you go to the Word of God. Christianity is not rooted in some council somewhere of men who make up stuff and tell us what we ought to think. Paul's point is that it was given to him uniquely in a miraculous inspiration experience, as it was given to the other apostles, which cohered together to demonstrate for us rationally that this is, can only be, from God. And so we bind ourselves to this word. Friends, there is a great deal at stake. As we gather today, I don't know what's on your heart and mind, what other things you're wrestling with, but foundationally, what is most important is that you understand how to connect with the God of the universe. And this message is to remind you that the place you do that is through this divinely inspired word. Do not stand idly by when it's distorted and twisted. Treat it with contempt. Given light and loose interest. Be distressed. And then work out wisely how to express that distress. Don't just blab and be angry. We have to deal with that one too. But how about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the astonishing evidences that it is exactly what it claims to be. Pray, please, you confirm that in our hearts and lives. We pray, please, that you give us a greater and growing sense of the magnitude, the wonder, the significance, the preciousness of this word, that we might, like Paul, have such a value for it that we are touchy about it, that we do get concerned when it's treated loosely, when it's treated lightly. Give us great wisdom, please, in how to respond in those times. But help us to embrace the central message of it, which is that salvation's only found in Christ, only by faith and not works, that we can know the freedom and joy of our salvation. Amen.